Behold, a virgin shall conceive in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Sisters, we are newcomers to Hawaii Island. It is a strange culture, though the people speak English in an American accent. It is a foreign culture, and yet we feel familiar in it. And this, Sister Marianne has said, is the problem. In Haiti, we knew we were in a strange land, if only because of the language differences. But here, we are tempted to fall into a false sense of familiarity. But make no mistake, the culture here is just as foreign, and perhaps more elusive, than was Haiti's. Among the categories found in our new culture is purity. For example, when I began preparations for building a road to our land, the young man with whom I worked said, "You can't cut the aina." A rough translation might be, "Do not scar the sacred land." Another young man later warned me not to dig anywhere, but to gently set my house on concrete blocks on top of the aina. And high atop Mauna Kea, the foremost site for international astronomy, the construction of an important 30-meter telescope has been halted as the outcry of impurity goes up from sectors of this island's population. This category runs deep in the culture and its true roots, which perhaps go back to the 13th century Polynesians who discovered this island, would not be easy to uncover. Indeed, the concept of purity itself, apart from any particular culture, is a subtle and difficult concept. What exactly does it mean to be pure? We do know that preparing for God and purification go hand in hand. This we know. During Advent, we have been reflecting on the purity of St. John the Baptist, who lived apart in the wilderness with God, eating manna and honey. John the Baptist wished to be pure, which cannot be very different, our intuitions tell us, from being heavenly or holy. Surely these are aspects of God's nature and character. Nonetheless, if truly understanding 13th century Polynesian culture is challenging, think of the challenges we face understanding first century Semitic culture. It is nearly impossible. What is more, precious little has come down to us from this period, apart from the sacred scriptures. These were not a people who were given to analyze themselves. And they were not called to explain themselves to others. We are indeed fortunate that the scriptures tell us a great deal about Jewish history, customs, beliefs, and daily life. But please be aware that when we read these ancient books, we read them with the habits of a modern mind, with modern categories, modern sensibilities, and modern values. There was no middle class. That makes an enormous difference in everything, in our sense of equality, in our sense of, you know, of how the society goes forward. There was no anything that we're accustomed to, and we shouldn't underestimate how much the artifacts, technology, etc. of our culture define what we believe to be true about life. When you hear phrases like, "Most scholars agree that," or "We now know," please hear this false confidence in perspective. this is an industry that has the responsibility of propping up its own credibility. Take it with a grain of salt. All knowledge about Scripture is tentative. And we do know that it is certainly corrupted by the shadows of modern understanding and distanced by the unbridgeable millennia that leave us on a very far and distant shore. The subject of purity goes to the heart of our gospel lesson this morning, for we are invited to reflect upon the purest people presented in the New Testament, St. Mary, who was born without sin, St. Joseph, an old man whom God chose to be the ward of his holy vessel, Mary, God's Son, Jesus Christ, who was, of course, the purest among all creatures, born without sin. With John the Baptist, these four figures are set apart on account of their purity and holiness. Our traditions for understanding the nature of their purity and the background of this purity, especially St. Mary's and St. Joseph's, in large measure come down to us through the Proto-Evangelium of St. James, which is thought to have been written around 145. But even our phrase was thought to have written, which means to the modern mind, came into being, just tells us how far we are from understanding this culture. For the first century was not a book culture. It was an oral culture, and the act of writing may have followed the narrative's creation by several decades. How ill-equipped we are to grasp the meaning of Scripture. The Proto-Evangelium of St. James was also called the Infancy Gospel of James, but it is not the story of Jesus' infancy, as we might imagine. It is about Mary's origins, her parents, her infancy, her unusual girlhood, her significance to her own culture, her betrothal to Joseph, and the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it is the source for the names of Mary's parents, for the nature of her relationship to Joseph, for the fact of her perpetual virginity, and for her unusual holiness and purity. For these reasons, I am going to devote our reflection today to telling you the story of our beloved mother through this remarkable and important scriptural work. I say scriptural because that is exactly how the church treated this for hundreds of years, sacred scripture. No, it was not included in the canon of scripture during the 4th century when St. Athanasius and other bishops decided upon that canon. But without this holy book, we would know much less about Blessed Mary, ever virgin. I do not want to spend too much time with the textual scholarship, but let me say a few brief things. First, all sacred scripture existed for decades in oral form only. Spoken speech was thought to be sacred. The vibrations of the living word, spiritus, was holy. The written letter, as St. Paul tells us, is dead. The composition date of 145 is meaningless as it pertains to this work's authenticity. Scholars argue that even the Holy Gospel according to St. James, St. John, that indispensable cornerstone of the Holy Scriptures, was written in the year 110, just two or three decades earlier. What has prejudiced the case against the Proto-Evangelium of St. James is its manner of composition. It was not written by a sophisticated hand, such as St. John's or the Johannine community. It was written by an unsophisticated composer. Its simple style and the insertion of pious legends have caused it to be adjudged not inspired by the Holy Spirit. Be that as it may, the Church Fathers did not exclude it from the body of Orthodox sacred literature. With the letters of St. Ignatius of Antioch, the Shepherd of Hermas, and many other works, it was read as Holy Scripture wherever Christians gathered, and we ought to reverence it today. Without it, how are we to understand the Holy Family? How are we to understand the brothers of the Lord while honoring the perpetual virginity of Mary? How are we to credit the sure-footed maturity and ripe judgment of Joseph if he is a 14 or 15-year-old boy? Finally, this work is the source for many of the feast days of the Sanctorale. For these reasons and others, this work is indispensable. The Gospel begins as Jerusalem prepares for the great day of the Lord, Rosh Hashanah, the Day of Atonement, when every man, woman, and child examine their conscience and their lives, making living sacrifices of themselves as we do during Lent, and sought to be restored to God's friendship. As Joachim prepares to make his offering to God, he is confronted by the men of Israel, who say to him, "You cannot offer sacrifice, for you and your wife have not offered seed to Israel." Yes, they have no children. Being humiliated and suffering public condemnation for his greatest private grief, all his strength is sapped, and he puts on sackcloth and ashes and lies before the Lord in prayer and fasting. Meantime, his wife, Anna, enters a mourning that she expects will lead to widowhood. As their oblations are laid down before God, temptations come. And we are given to know that they are stripped of all finery and comfort. She sings a song of lament to God, reminiscent of Muriel's song or one of Mary's. And they wait in deeply intentional prayer. This is truly an Advent story. A year passes as Joachim and Anna continue in prayer and fasting, and the world around them again makes preparation for Rosh Hashanah, the great day of the Lord. But this Day of Atonement will have special significance for Joachim and Anna, who have sought restoration of intimacy with God. Each of them is greeted separately by angels. God has heard their prayers, they are told, and they are restored to reconciliation with Him. And they are told that a very great blessing will be bestowed. Joachim makes ready to approach the altar with his offering of 10 spotless lambs, 12 tender calves, and a herd of he-goats. When the moment of his offering arrives and he prepares to approach the altar, he looks at his image in the metal disc upon the breastplate of the priest, and he sees that all of his sin has been removed. His time of purification has been efficacious, and he and Anna learn that she is to conceive and give birth, and that their child will be spoken of by all people. They pledge that they will consecrate this child to God. Their child, Mary, is not brought up like other children. Anna makes her bedchamber into a sanctuary, permitting nothing impure to enter into the child's presence. She is permitted to be surrounded only by virgins other than her parents. Her parents shower her with love and reverence. And at age 3, they present her in the temple. Virgins of the house of David are called for this occasion, holding lanterns, and the temple is lit in the beauty of holiness. All remark that Mary does not turn back to her parents in fear, but proceeds to God's house wholly absorbed in the divine place. True to their word, Joachim and Anna give Mary to be raised in the temple, where she is brought into the Holy of Holies and is fed by the hands of angels. Years pass, and she lives with other consecrated virgins in the temple who have also been given to God. They serve there according to their holy vocations and are given the honor of spinning and weaving the new veil to be prepared for the Holy of Holies, the lot of spinning the purple, the royal purple and scarlet threads fall to Mary. As she approaches her 12th birthday, the priests begin to discuss who will have custody over her before the time when she should become ritually unclean. The high priest, Zechariah, enters the Holy of Holies and later emerges with news that God has willed that all widowers of the house of David be summoned. A sign will be given through the rod of the one who is chosen to become Mary's guardian. Joseph is chosen as a dove emerges through the top of his rod and alights upon his head. He protests that he is too old and he has sons and that this would be the wrong choice. But the priest Zechariah warns him, "Have you no fear of God?" One day, while still living in the temple, Mary walks outside with a pitcher, a holy vessel, to fetch water. And she encounters an angel who says to her, "Ave." And she learns that she has found favor with God and that the Most High will overshadow her and that she will bear God's Son. She departs for Joseph's home meantime and is discovered to be pregnant, which brings condemnation upon both her and Joseph. They must undergo a trial of bitter water, and each is sent separately into the desert, presumably to die. As each returns, their innocence is proved, and they are vindicated before the priests. Soon they learn that Augustus Caesar has commanded that all Jews be registered in the Roman census. So they depart to David's royal city, Bethlehem. The original title of this work did not refer to St. James at all, but was called simply The Nativity of Mary. Set beside our four sacred treasures, the Holy Gospels of our Lord Jesus Christ, is this humble companion, as modest and unassuming as Mary herself. Its simplicity is its hallmark, written without adornment, telling its plainly wrought tale as it bows before the great passages we know, the Magnificat, the Visitation, the Annunciation, the Nativity of our Lord, the arrival of the Magi, the slaughter of the innocents, the flight to Egypt, and so forth, which are duly recorded. Even Zechariah's dumbness is commented on. It closes in its final chapter with Simeon being appointed high priest, for he may be relied upon to discern the Messiah when he comes. We might call Mary's gospel the gospel of purity. From its beginning to its end, we are instructed in holy life through the holy ones. Fasting and prayer, waiting for God, seeking to burn off the impurities of the world in our quest to win divine favor and closeness with Him. At center stands the quiet woman. Her purity and virginity are luminous. We behold humankind's highest acceptable reach toward heaven in humility and simplicity. and all that humans seek is granted to her. For Mary is accorded a oneness with God that the human mind can scarcely grasp. God, the Holy One, literally dwells within her, is inextricably woven into her being, and her being is woven into God. Mysteriously, this time-bound woman is the human nature that abides within the eternal Trinity. For Jesus, a person of that eternal triune God, is fully divine and fully human, and the fullness of his humanity is Mary's alone. She is the fulfillment of that most ancient and ardent Christian prayer, that we might dwell in him and he in us. We shall never understand purity, but it is enough for us to know that it is the dwelling place of God, which we are invited to be, and to say with our beloved Mother, "My soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has looked with favor on his lowly servant." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.